Open up your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read together verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The little ones in the church, there is a pew Bible in your pew, and if you don't have a Bible of your own, get your Bible there in the pew and turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and Mom and Dad can help you find that. And you can follow along with us verses 1 through 13 in Ephesians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we have here in chapter 3 another instance where Paul is displaying, again, such rich theology in his understanding of exactly what it was that was accomplished in the person and the ministry and crosswork of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, if you noticed it or not, is somewhat unique. And here's why. Verse 1, Paul starts off, he says, "For this cause I, Paul." And then what he immediately does in the middle of verse number 1 is he starts, in a way, expanding what we have already really largely learned in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. If you remember, we spent 4 or 5 weeks unpacking these deep, unsearchable riches of Christ and what he performed, tearing down and abolishing the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles in this epic moment of redemptive history that Paul has been privileged, he's showing us today, of understanding, being revealed to him by the Spirit of Christ himself. And he was really unpacking that for us. And it is as if Paul is going to begin to start praying for them in verse number 1 for this cause. And then there's that comma. And he starts kind of unpacking a little bit more about how that his sufferings that he's enduring right now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ arise from, or they are a necessary consequence of, this glorious mystery that he's been proclaiming, which he was talking about in chapter number 2. And the reason that most theologians, and I find myself agreeing with this approach to chapter 3, is because what we see in verse 14, he says in verse 14, again, for this cause I bow my knees. So in verse 14, Paul in chapter 3 begins a prayer from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. But before he goes into that prayer, which it appears he starts in verse number 1, he kind of interrupts himself, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, to not put the pen down of exactly what was revealed in Christ in the latter half of chapter 2. Now, as I approach this, and we took such meticulous pains to unpack chapter number 2, the last half of it, verses 11 through 22, I found myself thinking, you know, a lot of the questions that Paul raises here in this further explanation of the mystery of Christ, which is succinctly, I guess you could say, articulated in verse number 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's what all from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way up to this point is really, that's the thrust of what it's teaching. I thought to myself, really, we've already covered this ground. We've looked at and we've expounded to great extent this great mystery that Paul here is saying, I've been given and that's why I am suffering the tribulations that I'm suffering, verse 13. That's why I'm a prisoner. Chapter 4, look at chapter 4, he says it again, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. It was because of everything we covered in chapter number 2, verses 11 through 22. Of expounding this wonderful unifying Messiah that now in the new covenant Paul is proclaiming. So I thought to myself, what is the word for us today here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13? I believe, beloved, what it is, having already covered verses 11 through 22, doing a lot of explaining, is application. You know, all the preaching is really proclamation, explanation, and application. And sometimes, depending on where you're at in the Word of God, you're doing a whole lot of explaining. And that's what we did in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And then sometimes there's other messages or a particular scripture where you see there's more application here. And beloved, I think what we have before us today is a word from the Lord about Paul's imprisonment, his sufferings, for what he has been given a steward over in proclaiming the deep, unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ is what we're to explore today. The sermon title today is A Purposeful Prisoner. A Purposeful Prisoner. Paul says, for this cause, and he stops, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. He stops here and he identifies himself while he's sitting in a Roman prison cell as not a prisoner of the Caesar of Rome, not a prisoner of Jewish leaders who eventually put him there by their constant hounding, their constant accusations against him. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. How did Paul ever become a prisoner of Christ? What's impregnated in this little description of himself as a word of application for us today? Well, to begin to unpack and unfold that story of Paul, we have to first realize before Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, before Paul was a humbled man willing to be put in shackles for the service of another, Paul was a proud Pharisee. So our first point, our first heading we want to consider this morning in this text before us is prior to a prisoner, Paul was once a proud Pharisee. Turn your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Here we have in Philippians chapter 1, as you guys are turning there, a description of a time in Paul's life where he wasn't a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul's looking back to when he was a prisoner of no one. He was a proud man. He was a self-made man. And he's talking to the church. And he's getting them, he's proving a point, of course, in the context here that all of that was rubbish, right? But we go there just on our first heading to see before he identifies himself as a prisoner. He was once a very proud man. Look at beginning verse number 3. He's talking to the church. He says, proving largely the point that's in verse 6 of our text today, that we are joint heirs, we are in equal status with Jews. He says, we, believers in Christ, are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus or Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. And here's where he picks it up. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. You hear the arrogancy, don't you? You hear the pride in his tone. Verse 5, I was circumcised in the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Here we read of what it was that Paul, prior to be a prisoner, found much gain in, that he was proud of. And we know that he had every reason to be proud at this point in his life. He had been born ethnically into a Jewish family. Not only that, his family were Roman citizens. And that was a rare status at that time. It was a privileged status. Paul was, we know from sources, was born into an elite family. And it entitled them to special privileges and special rights. And so here in Philippians chapter 1, what is Paul doing? He's bragging, isn't he, about his accomplishments. But more importantly to him, despite his ethnic background, we learned that he studied Jewish law. And he could rightfully boast that he had meticulously kept it. We also know, prior to his conversion in Scripture, that he demonstrated, he said here in this text, an enthusiasm for God and his allegiance to truth by persecuting this new society of people that later on would be identified as Christians, who actually claimed that Jesus of Nazareth had died and had risen again from the dead. And to Paul's disdain and other Jewish leaders, actually claimed that Jews and Gentiles were both saved and were both given the promised covenant fulfilled blessings that God had always anciently given to the Jews. That was unthinkable, right? But you see what he's saying today in verse 6. But before, Paul was a proud Pharisee. One who would never accept that idea. Never, ever would he even entertain an idea that there's some kind of mystery of God that would unfold that Jews and Gentiles are one in the Messiah. No. He would go do whatever he could to stamp out such, in his mind, gross blasphemy. Saul, as a proud Pharisee, was glad, wasn't he? We know from the account in the books of Acts to stand side by side other Jewish leaders who by proxy were actually ones who participated in the stoning of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. Proud, Pharisaical Saul of Tarsus, before becoming a prisoner of Christ, was standing right there executing persecution against Christ's church. But today, in verse number 1, we learn how God chose this proud, this young Jewish persecutor of Jesus Christ's church to change his heart and to make his life's singular purpose and focus to make known the unfathomable riches of Christ in the revealed mystery that Jews and Gentiles will be made one in the kingdom of God. When the Bible talks about mystery, the Bible talks about mystery in a couple ways. Well, really two, mostly. One is that it's something that is beyond comprehension. The unfathomable riches of Christ in that verse. I believe it's verse number 10. That's what it's talking about. The riches of Christ, His person, His work, the eternal aspects of it. It's beyond our comprehension. I got a phone call just this week from a very rather vehement and violent anti-Trinitarian person. Just a cold call was calling, I think, to harass me. And we're talking. And, you know, there is a point, beloved, for those of us who are Christians, who hold to the Orthodox Christian faith, which the Trinity is an Orthodox Christian tenet. You can't deny it and still be a Christian. There is a certain point that it's beyond our comprehension. Do I need to remind ourselves that we're humans? We're not divine. We're not God. Our mind's never going to get to the level of God. But that doesn't mean that it's beyond revelation. And that's the other term the Bible uses, the word mystery. Sometimes the word mystery is that God has something that he has yet revealed, right? And that's exactly what we're seeing today, is that God chose this proud Jewish leader to be the one that the channel of his life, to lead up to verse number 1, where he could call himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, was to be entrusted with this message, this mysterious revelation that had once been a secret from all other mankind, that Christ and him crucified brings together Jew and Gentile. But let us ask the question, how in the world did this come about? How in the world did this Christ-hating Saul of Tarsus, who he just told you in the book of Philippians, he was a persecutor of the church, and if we had time, we could go read all the things that were done, who once was a proud Pharisee, how in the world did he ever become this prisoner of Jesus? Turn your Bibles to Acts 9, and let us be mesmerized, if it were. Let us be just in awe of what God does in the life of his church and his servants. Acts chapter 9, of course, as you're turning there, is the account of our second heading, where prior to being a prisoner, we saw Paul was a very proud Pharisee. Now we see here how actually this happened. This proud Pharisee becomes a humble prisoner. Acts chapter 9, just follow along as I read, beginning with verse 3. Here's Paul. You guys know, a lot of you know the narrative here. For those of you who don't, proud Saul of Tarsus is on his journey on the road to Damascus, a city where he has permission from the Jewish religious leaders to go and to imprison Christians, to persecute them, and if need be, stone even more. And he's on his road there, this proud Pharisee. He's on his road to stamp out any mention of this Jesus of Nazareth, who possibly is teaching that he's the one way, the truth, and the life, that Gentiles and Jews can be saved and be made fellow joint heirs. No. We're going to rid him out. He comes to verse 3. And as he sojourned, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. Look closely, children. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, referring to Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, remember, this formerly proud man, this proud Pharisee, he said, "Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which sojourned with him, Saul, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he's in this blind state of affairs. Many of you have heard this account. Verse number 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Boy, I bet you that was the most excruciating 3 days of this former proud Pharisee's life, right? Verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple. Oh, I love how God providentially works things out. There was a certain disciple at Damascus, and his name was Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Verse 12, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, who? This proud Pharisee, this persecutor of the church. How much evil he hath done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. That's the Christians. But, here's another beautiful but in the Bible. Verse 15. God has a different plan for this proud Pharisee. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's the fellow Jews. For I will show him how great things he must suffer. He must suffer. He must suffer for my name's sake. This passage here before us describes the event that took place on the road to Damascus, which afterwards sets the trajectory for Saul's entire future life. This encounter, this personal experience that he has with Jesus Christ, this once proud Pharisee, is brought low to be a humble, trembling servant. We just saw that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes the thing that he once counted as great gain when he was sent out to Damascus to arrest Christians and persecute them. But we see here in chapter 9 of the book of Acts that what made Saul of Tarsus a once proud Pharisee is now making him into a prisoner and a servant of Jesus Christ as he had an encounter with Jesus himself. Beloved, it is this personal encounter with Jesus that showed Paul that what he once was so proud of, this division between Jew and Gentile, no way in the world they could ever be brought together. No way in the world they could ever be brought into an understanding as being fellow joint heirs. No way in the world can they have equal status in the kingdom of God. No, there's always going to be a separation between the goyim, the wicked, the pagan Gentiles, and the Jews. And if there's any way, shape, or form possibly that they will be brought together, there still will be some small distinction, still some small separation. No. There's no way that could happen. He was so proud of his ethnic Jewish background, we saw in Philippians. His own quote-unquote righteous life, meticulous keeping the law. And he saw here, he was brought low to see that those things that I was once so proud of were filthy rags in the sight of Jesus. This once proud Pharisee we read here came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he realized that Jesus indeed is the Son of the living God. That he, Jesus, alone is the one who has lived a perfectly righteous life. It was Jesus who allowed himself to be made a curse and crucified on the cross of Calvary for sinners like Saul of Tarsus. That's why Saul of Tarsus would later on in the book of Galatians write that he died for me. He died for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Saul realized that all which he had previously counted as gain was worthless. And now he was happy at this point to lose it all, if only he might gain Christ and belong to him and depend upon only Christ's perfect righteousness. This is what it took to let him, with singular focus, go forward from this point, which we're going to read about in a minute. This proud, self-made man, to endure, as he said in verse 13, much tribulation for the sake of Christ and the calling that God, as we saw through the prophet Ananias, had on his life. That's why in our text, back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says things like this, Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace. Not my meticulous perfect keeping that, you know what, God was looking over here and seeing just, boy, I tell you what, that's an exemplary Jew right there. I think I'm going to pick him. Yeah, he's the one that can go reveal the mystery that I have for everyone. No, Paul, he sees because on this road to Damascus that it was all by the grace and the power of Almighty God that he has made a ministry. He goes on to verse number 8 in our text today. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Paul's not talking about his knowledge. We saw that in Philippians. This guy knew the Word of God. He's not talking about, whether or not he can really open up the scrolls in the local synagogues and go toe-to-toe with the best rabbi. No, he's talking about, I'm the least of the saints because of my knowledge of what I have formerly done, and my knowledge of what's even still inside of me, that God would pick me, to be one of his prisoners, to be chosen, counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. Very soon from this point in Acts, we know, for those who have studied the book of Acts ever, that Saul of Tarsus would begin to see that Jesus actually fitted and fulfilled all of the messianic promises in the Bible. He goes to the school of Jesus Christ. And this revelation of this mystery that's being talked about in our text today, Paul's taught personally by the Spirit of God. That's what he meant in the text today when he says that the Holy Spirit had taught the apostles and the prophets. It was directly communicated to him by God's Spirit himself, this great mystery that once, as a proud Pharisee, he fought against. Jesus said, in calling Paul to himself, why do you kick against the pricks? You know, God's plan often seems very strange to us, doesn't it? I mean, we wouldn't have expected a proud, educated, Jewish, religious, persecuted Christians to be the one that would be chosen to take the gospel, the revelation of the mystery of the unity and the Messiah of Jews and Gentiles, and in fact all nations, into the community of God's true Israel through a proud Jewish man. I mean, you would have thought he would have picked someone that could really relate, you know, to the Gentiles, one of their own kind, you know. No, God doesn't work like how we work. He doesn't think how we think. Notice in Acts 9, if you're still there, Ananias explained that the Lord Jesus had not only saved Paul, but he'd chosen Paul for a very specific task. He was to take this gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and Jews. In other words, church, in this being made a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul was called to Christ and given a particular focus, a specific channel that his entire understanding of his life's existence would go through. And I know what you're thinking right now. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. You know, fast talk, that's Apostle Paul. You know, I mean, there's these extraordinary, exemplary, dynamite figures in the Bible. But that's not me. Oh, it's not? Look at chapter 4, friends. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I beseech you. Who's the you? Those who themselves have had an encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the you. Paul is laying out as if it were the reality that all of his sufferings, all of his tribulations arise from him taking, as verse number 2 says, dispensation, or that is stewardship. That's what the Greek word means. Management, oversight, hands-on responsibility for the calling that God called him to. And after he says that, he brings it to the surface in verse 13. He says, you know, don't get worked up about my tribulations. I count it worthy. I think it's glorious that I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He then, after leading by example, he looks over to his other brother and he says, now I, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, brother, look at you and ask you, walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. Beloved, let us never for once misstep in the reality which we, brother, still joy on this side of the cross. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And we share in the reality that our life's existence isn't to vote a particular political person in office. As, believe me, we should participate and we should care and we should, you know, do everything within our constitutional means in order to bring about our desires as the people of this country. But our main life focus, in the most narrowest sense, is to be singular in that you and I are prisoners of Jesus Christ to build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and to make known the glorious revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, that in Him, going back to our Sunday school class, and in Him alone shall men find forgiveness of sin, no matter whether they're Jew, no matter whether they're Gentile, no matter what ethnicity they belong to. That, young man, is your calling. Are you, sister, a prisoner of Christ? Are you, brother, a prisoner of Christ? Are we suffering as the church of Christ? Or is it when we begin to get a little uncomfortable as the church of Christ, we begin to moan and complain and we want to do things to take away the aspects of suffering? Paul, this once proud Pharisee, he was made this humble prisoner of Jesus Christ and given this gospel unction to go forward in his ministry, in his life. Now, for Paul, this is going to mean great personal sacrifice and suffering. However, having discovered by the grace of God the rich treasures that were hidden in Jesus Christ, here on the road to Damascus, Paul was willing to do and to suffer anything to take the good news of this mystery, which I said is succinctly explained in verse number 6, to all of the world, to Gentiles, to kings, and even his fellow people. Now, do you think that Paul had every stepping stone in front of him? No, he didn't. He didn't. He was given that charge, but it wasn't as if Paul was saying to himself, you know what? Okay, I know this is what's been prophesied and said, so I'm going to do everything I can in order to get arrested, and I'm going to do everything I can to make myself suffer. No, no, no. All he did, guys, is he went out and he shared his personal testimony and his witness about the gospel and the truth of this mystery. And you know what happens when you do that? Organically, you're going to be hated. Organically, there's going to come persecution. Organically, as a Christian, you're going to suffer. It's kind of when you look at the history of the Bible and the history of the church, it's kind of an anomaly that Christians don't suffer, because that's not the witness we see, right? When we look in the Bible, they're usually the brunt of all persecution. It's important to note that when the time came for Paul to be sent out like an arrow, being humbled from once a proud Pharisee as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he didn't act independently like some lone Christian. No, rather we know that he was sent out with much prayer and support from the church that was located in Antioch. And from that point onward, first beginning with Jewish leaders and then with Roman leaders, Paul, the once proud Pharisee, would find himself being hunted and beaten like a dog. Many of you have read the book of Acts. You know how they chased Paul, how at times they left him for dead. It would eventually lead him to be in prison for up to 5 years of his life, 2.5 of which was actually in a prison cell. The other time was he was in a form of house arrest. And in fact, he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, identifying himself not as a prisoner of the Roman emperor, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why he's in a prison cell? He was not a pointless prisoner. But rather, we understand, and I hope that we can grasp, be edified as we applied Paul's thinking of his life's purpose to ourselves. He was not a pointless prisoner. He was a purposeful prisoner. Are you a purposeful prisoner? In the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, we begin to see the early ministry of the Apostle Paul that he began in Antioch. He would go to the local synagogue. He would share the truth of Jesus Christ. The Jews at first would listen. They would hear what he was saying about Jesus of Nazareth. Many of the things that Paul proclaimed about this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jew, closely aligned with what they understood from their fathers as being things that the Messiah was to do. But it was generally And here's where it really comes home in chapter 3 of where we're at today. But it was generally when Paul would start to begin about the equality of Jew and Gentile, did the Jewish leaders begin to get infuriated. It was then that they would begin to incite the other Jews, whatever synagogue or whatever city he was in, to lay hands upon Saul. But think about that. That's what Paul's proclaiming here in chapter 3 in our text today. As Jews, they were proud of their race. They were proud of their high moral code that differentiated them from others. They didn't want to share this status with Gentiles. They didn't want to admit even that they needed Jesus Christ and His forgiveness of sins. Think about the uphill battle that the Apostle Paul had coming into a synagogue and talking to a bunch of people who thought that they were distinctly God's people, doing everything according to, you know, the laws and the rituals and all that stuff. And you have a guy coming and telling you, for what you've been following for thousands of years, actually, you're wrong. Your hearts really aren't in the right place. You actually need to repent. You actually need to come to the Messiah that now you've crucified and ask for forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, He'll give you new life and He'll bring you back and reconcile with you with God. I mean, no wonder they wanted to kill Paul. Anybody with a message that comes into a people who think they've arrived and tell them they need to repent or reform in their living or their thinking, guess what? They're not going to be the most popular guy. And that's exactly what we see in this once proud Pharisee who was humbled by the salvific grace of Christ, made into His prisoner, experienced. Soon, Paul was hounded by the Jews on a continual basis from Antioch to a point that he was so badly wounded, you know the narrative, that they left him for dead. But the Lord had different plans for him. Remember, he was to proclaim the gospel before kings and Gentiles through the prophet Ananias. He was chosen for that purpose. So God, after he was beaten, after he had suffered, He restored his health. And did Paul say, boy, I tell you what, man, that was pretty scathing. I think I'm going to lie low a little bit here. No. He understood himself as being in the possession of something much bigger and higher than himself. He was a prisoner. Beloved, what I'm trying to get you to see in Paul's life, when he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he understood himself as not having a choice. He understood himself as having no other option but doing that which God has called him to do. What an example. What an encouragement. In the day and age in which you and I live in, where many of us, including myself, count the costs way too much. Paul would continue, praise be to God, by the strength of God's grace in his life, more and more to receive persecution. He would go on to Iconium, to Lystra, then after that to Philippi, then to Athens, and then he would go to Ephesians, where he's writing to today, and he would stay there for up to 3 years. Time doesn't allow us to go on to follow this extraordinary journey of how Paul ends up in imprisonment. But upon leaving Ephesus, he would eventually go back to Jerusalem, as it's recorded in Acts 21 through 23. And just before his fellow Jews were about to murder him on this journey, a chief Roman captain found out, because Paul told him that he was a Roman citizen, and he said, you can't murder this man. He has privileges and rights as a Roman citizen. And he takes Paul, and Paul then begins to execute the next step of his calling, where he will be placed in front of leaders, kings. And when he's there, listen to me closely, Paul, this entire time has this worldview of his life existence as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, doesn't stand before these world leaders and vindicate his innocence, which he was. He was there on false charges. You know what he takes the opportunity to do? Not proclaim that the social injustices that were done to him were wrong and he should be set free. He proclaims the mystery of Christ to these leaders. Wow. They don't make them like that anymore. Before he goes, and he's put on display in these courtrooms and these tribunals, the mockery tribunals. The Lord visits him to reassure him and to remind him of his purpose. Turn to Acts 23. You're in Acts 9 there. Go back a little bit to Acts 23. Acts 23. This is the night that he's going to encounter his first tribunal. The Roman captain has taken Paul and given him some protection. And this is what's so amazing about God's providence. He aligns everything to where Paul is going to be freely able to communicate the gospel to these leaders. And the night before then, look at how the Lord comes and strengthens his weary saints. And the Lord would do this. Right? I mean, you can just imagine Paul at this point being pressed to the point of utter desperation and wanting to give up, right? This idea that, the Christian life is one where, things doesn't affect us, we don't have ups and downs, that's not the reality of Christianity. And God understands this. He's a Father who loves us and understands our weaknesses. He comes to and he visits Paul that night because he knows Paul's about to enter into that last bit of his journey that perhaps is going to be the most difficult. Acts 23, verse 11 and 12, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews," I brought our attention to this because it's kind of humorous in a way. "And when it was daytime, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Beloved, I'd like to know what happened to those people, right? Because there ain't one of us in here that's going to have a hair on their head harmed until God's timing arrives. Now, those guys, after about 3 days, they banded together and took that oath, they probably started looking at one another and saying, I really didn't mean that, because Paul wouldn't die in their lifetime, right? The point, Lord, that bringing our attention to Acts 23 here is that in the most serious tribulations that we may face, the Lord reassures us by His Word, not our emotions, guys, by His Word and by His testimony, that He's with us and nothing will happen to us, nothing will befall us, but by His design. Acts 23-28 outlines Paul, this once proud Pharisee, that now, in verses 1 through 8, we're seeing our text today, is a humble prisoner of Jesus Christ. After many trials and tribulations, he stands before world leaders, not to plead his innocence, but to plead Christ and him crucified. No matter whether it was the governor Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, or other fellow hostile Jews, Paul's understood that his singular focus belonged to Jesus. I'm going to wrap up by drawing just one conclusional thought to bring our attention back to the road of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember the words that our Lord gave to the prophet Ananias? It was in verses 15 and 16. He said, "He," referring to Saul of Tarsus, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer." Beloved, let us leave here today understanding this. It was this calling which provided Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, this fundamental understanding related to his entire existence. That Paul's temporary imprisonment and his temporary hardships were doing the glorious service of his master, and that God would use his preaching, his witnessing, his testimony of his life to continue to spread the unsearchable mysteries of Christ, not only in Asia Minor, not only in the Europe area, but in today, all around the world. Yet with all of this, the Lord had something even more for Paul to do. Something from which he probably, perhaps, didn't even think about or could see past his generation. He would use him to be a penman of Holy Scripture. Guided by the Holy Spirit, his letters to the Christians of his day, including many converted people under his preaching, were full of rich teaching, not only about the riches of Christ, but also how to practically walk with Christ. I'm proposing to you that Paul, when he was in the prison doing that, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh yeah, man, you know, I'm going to be known, I'm going to be venerated throughout the church. No, we saw from verse 8 today, he said to himself, I'm the least of all of the saints. He was simply, Levi, putting one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. Following Jesus. Why? Because he knew on the road to Damascus, Jesus died for him, the chief of sinners. And it was through that simple obedience, that simple channel that my entire life belongs to Christ, that God mightily used this man and is today mightily using his people. Do we see ourselves this way? Is our lives consumed with this vision that I have no other choice, I have no other joy than to serve Christ in all that he's called me to? I stress verse number 2, dispensation, stewardship, ownership. Beloved, let us take ownership of the faith that has been imparted to us. And by God's grace, oh, may he help us. May he help us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so humbled by the scripture reading today in chapter number 3. And Father, I'm sure we're going to be revisiting it perhaps again in the future. But Lord, just to amplify what you have done in the Apostle Paul's life, I believe truly explains everything that is contained in this portion of Scripture. How that it was by your divine intervention that you found this proud man and you crushed his heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that one, such as Saul of Tarsus, so hard and cold to you, the one true living God, through your only begotten Son, through whom the Spirit proceeding made known unto him his sinfulness, things that he was so proud in. Lord, that how after being crushed by your gospel, he was greatly used to take ownership of what you entrusted him with, even, Lord, if it led to his death. Oh God, we pray and we ask you. You know the hearts of every single one of us in here. You know our weaknesses. You know the timidity of many of us. Lord, we pray that you would give us this boldness. That you would give us this same, Lord, unction. This same singular focus of what our life exists for. Oh God, help us, I pray. Help us put one foot in front of the other. As we begin, O Lord, to take ownership of this blessed privilege we have as your people. We thank you, O God, for the gift of thy Spirit. We thank you, O God, for the gift of thy Son. And we ask you to now, O Lord, stir our slumbering hearts. Sharpen, dear Lord, our dull minds. Make us, O Lord, a people that's prepared and equipped, Father, to be used as Paul was. God, we look to you because we know in and of our own strength we are absolutely nothing. Lord, when we touch things and we try to apply plans, oftentimes we make more of a mess than we do a remedy. That's why we plead before you, O God, the Spirit. And we acknowledge we need you. Come and move within the hearts and the minds. Have full reign in this place today, we ask. And we ask in the name, the unsearchable name, of Jesus Christ. Amen.